Last week I started speaking about Jacob, grandson of Abraham, and you may remember the kind of family in which he was brought up, a family that soon forgot the glory of its call from God. Isaac, Rebekah with her deception, Esau with his pettiness and small-mindedness, and Jacob himself, deceiver. For that is what the name Jacob means. It means deceiver, literally. He had to flee for his life from Esau, whom he had deceived. And you remember he had a dream in the open air as he dreamt that night. A dream of a ladder going between earth and heaven, with the Lord standing at the top, angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And we saw last week, firstly, that Jacob, at that point, became aware that he was not alone, that there is a God who had a claim on his life. And he couldn't just live his life as if he was a bundle of flesh and blood and bones, all wrapped up in skin, that lived on this earth for 70 years or so. But there was a God who created him, and by his grace he lived. And secondly, we saw Jacob had a sense of awe and dread and worship at that point. And thirdly, he learned something about himself, what his destiny in this world was to be. And lastly, the ladder symbolized that there is a link between heaven and earth. There is a way for us to find ourselves and God and to be reconciled with him. And for us too, we, from time to time, may have experiences or an experience in which we're suddenly shaken out of our complacency in this life and become aware that there is a God who made us. We realize that we're not alone, even though we may think we're alone. And in a sense of awe and dread, be aware that our lives are not just 70 years on earth, that our existence is not just a mixture of flesh and blood and bones and skin, but much more awesome than that. And we also become aware that there must be a way which we can find our way back to God from our unworthy life. There is a ladder. And Jesus himself spoke of that Jacob's ladder and said that it was he himself. He was the link between earth and heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's where we finished last week. But it was many, many years later before Jacob really grasped the deep meaning of what he had experienced that night. It was only the beginning of his conversion to God, this experience which we read about in Genesis 28. Four chapters later, in Genesis 32, we read of another extraordinary experience that Jacob had, in which he wrestled with God during the night. And it was in that experience that his conversion became deep and reached to his heart. And it happened many, many years after his first experience of the ladder in the dream. Now, what lay in between these two experiences, we can read in Genesis 29 to 31. I'll just give you a brief outline now. After Jacob's dream of the ladder, he continued his journey running away from Esau, and he reaches his uncle Laban. He marries Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and he makes a business partnership with Laban, joining him and working for him and with him. But in spite of his encounter with God at Bethel, when he saw the ladder, his old, selfish, deceitful self soon comes back and rears its head again. We see it in his family relationships. He loves Rachel and not Leah, and makes her feel regretful and bitter. Leah bears him more children than Rachel, and Rachel feels bad because of that. And you can read the story, and it reveals the deep craving we all have for love and recognition. And how when we're thwarted in our desire for love and recognition, there is emotional bitterness. And we read about this in the story of Jacob and his family. And it's partly Jacob's fault that this happens to his family. It's partly his fault, the father's fault. How true that is today of many human families. Then secondly, there was his business dealings. He continues his clever dealings, almost his deception. But he meets his match in Laban, who also is a wheeler-dealer. And the story of Jacob versus Laban in their business is vividly portrayed to us in the book of Genesis. And it's surely what Edward Heath meant when he said a few years ago that there's such a thing as the unacceptable face of capitalism. And then thirdly, we read his break with Laban. Life for Jacob and his family gets intolerable. He does a bunk and they run away together. When Laban finds out, he and his men chase after them, catch them intending to harm them, even kill them. But they don't. They do a deal with one another. And Jacob promises that he will never again trespass on Laban's territory. He will never return again to Laban. And Laban lets him go with the proviso that he must never return to Laban's land. But where is he going to go? Well, he continues his journey back to Esau, from whom many years ago he stole his father's blessing, from whom he ran away in fear. Why was he returning to Esau? Because the Lord had said to him, "Go back and be reconciled with your brother." Go back and be reconciled with your brother. The Lord could not fulfill his purpose for Jacob while there was enmity between him and his brother. And so Jacob goes back. And what happens is really an illustration of what Jesus says about reconciliation with one another. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. If your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." How important it is that we be reconciled with one another. That we take the initiative. We do what we can to be at peace with others, so that God can do his work in us. While we're in enmity against one another, we've closed the door for God to do his work. So God says to Jacob, "Go back and be reconciled to Esau, your brother." So the first thing that Jacob does after he has left Laban, he sends messengers ahead to Esau to say, "I'm coming." The messengers return, but they don't bring any word from Esau. Instead, they say, "Esau is coming to meet you. He's coming rapidly, and he's coming with 400 men. It was an ominous message, and Jacob was frightened that maybe he was to be killed by Esau. He's afraid. So what does he do? He's not alone now. He had fled from Esau many years before, only with a staff in his hand. He's now returning. He's got wives and children, as well as a lot of property and animals. He's got their safety at heart, as well as his own. He knows he can't go back to Laban, because he faces danger there. If he goes forward, he's meeting his brother, who's coming against him with 400 men. He's trapped and frightened. And so, as a very last resort, what does he do? He prays. He prays. Perhaps the first time for many years. Did he have any right to turn to God, to demand that God should hear him? No, he didn't. Just as we, when we've done wrong or neglected God or forgotten him for a long time, don't have any right to demand that he hears us when we're in trouble or frightened or ill, but yet he does hear us. He does in his mercy. Perhaps some of us have been careless about the things of God and feel it's too late to turn back to him. It is not too late. What does Jacob pray? Well, first of all, there's worship. In verse 9, Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. He begins his prayer by acknowledging who God is and speaking of God's promise. There's a sense of worship before God. He must be humble before him. And then next in verse 10, he goes on to confess his sin. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I only had a staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. All his life, as it were, comes before him. His carelessness about the spiritual welfare of his family is surely before him. His cheating of Esau, his cheating of Isaac, his cheating of Laban comes before him. It's true that Esau and Laban and even Isaac had their faults, many faults, but that was no excuse for Jacob. He still has to confess, Lord, I am unworthy. And lastly, he prays humbly for deliverance. Save me from my brother Esau's wrath. And then he plans, he makes a plan. He divides up his company into two groups and he sends gifts ahead to Esau, hoping to appease him. But there's still one thing he desires. He's prayed this short prayer, but he's got a great desire that he wants to be alone for a while, for a night with God. So we read in verse 22 and 24, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. He sends his family and all his possessions across the ford at Jabbok. And he remains on this side so he can be alone. And there follows the extraordinary story of Jacob wrestling with a man during the night. And he gradually realizes that it's not just a man. It is God with whom he is wrestling or struggling. Have you and I ever desired to be alone with God so we could just put things right, have time to put things right? It may not be easy, it may be a struggle. But in this strange struggle, whether it was a dream or a vision or it was literally happening, I don't know, but in this strange experience, Jacob is revealed to himself and to God. We read in verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name, etc. That's the extraordinary story. The first thing in it is this. Jacob realized that all the struggles of his life, his previous life, against his father Isaac, against his brother Esau, against his uncle Laban, against his wives and his family, all his struggles had really been against God. I wonder if you and I have ever realized that our sins against others have really been against God. Remember King David when he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. Went in prayer to God, and we read it in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions and my sin." And later in that psalm, David says, "For against thee and thee only have I sinned. All that I have done against Uriah and Bathsheba have really been against you." Because all human beings and all of nature belongs to God. Therefore, to sin against other people means to sin against God himself. And our wrestling against other people is a wrestling against God so often. At first, Jacob does not know with whom he's wrestling that night. And later on, he realizes. Sometimes we think that our inner struggles that we have in our lives are merely human. But no, they're not. They're symptoms of a deeper struggle with God. Are they not? As the night wears on, Jacob realizes who it is he's struggling against. And then the struggle changes. It's a struggle against God, and then later in the night, it changes, and Jacob clings to God. He clings and holds on tight. At first, Jacob is resisting God, and later he clings on to God and says, "Do not go until you have blessed me." We too should cling to God, to be persistent in prayer, to show that when we ask God to bless us, we mean business. We are not just talking about little things in our life, but what it is when we ask for a blessing from God is of vital importance, both to us and to God. It's worth persevering. It's worth clinging on to God and asking for his blessing in prayer. It's no cheap thing, no little thing, when we ask God to bless us and to show him we're determined, we cling on to him. And that's what Jacob experienced in that night. He clung on to God. Before God blesses him, God asks him his name. "I'll bless you, but first tell me your name." And he says, "My name is Jacob, the deceiver." But that's the meaning of the name Jacob, the deceiver. In those days, when you revealed your name, you revealed your personality. "I am the deceiver." The Lord says to him, "I'm going to change your name. I'm going to take away your reproach." And when God blesses us, he takes away our reproach. He takes away the name that we have made for ourselves with God by our misdeeds. God takes that name away and blesses us with a new name. He wipes the slate clean. To be blessed is to be forgiven and reconciled. So the reproach against us is gone. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took from us the name of sinner and exchanged with us his name, which is above every name, that we might be named after him, Christian. Jacob in the story emerges at the end of the day with a wound in his hip. He's broken, and yet named with a new name and blessed. And we need to be broken in order that God can remake us. I remember when I was a student at university listening to a missionary talk from a lady who had been somewhere in another part of the world for many years. She said the very first prayer that God answers when we pray in all sincerity is that He break us in order to remake us. I went home from the meeting that night and prayed that prayer, that I'd be broken in order I could be remade. That's just a personal thing that I'm telling you. It was answered very quickly. We need to pray that God will break us in order that He will remake us. Jacob was broken, renamed, and blessed. He was given a new name. And the new name that he was given has two meanings. It means the one with whom God struggles or perseveres. It also means the one who struggles and perseveres with God. The name, of course, is the name Israel. Israel. And it describes the history of the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, from then until now. It describes the experience, in a way, of all human beings as we both struggle against God and then persevere with God. And as God struggles with us and perseveres with us, that He might make us as we should be. And that struggle is a costly struggle. It's costly for both God and man. It must be costly. It had to be to redeem the world from sin. You can't redeem the world from sin easily or cheaply. There had to be a struggle. And there was a descendant of Jacob, 2,000 years later, who was the true Israel, who bore that struggle in his own life, the struggle both of God and man, in his own life and teaching and death and resurrection. In the Garden of Gethsemane, tempted on the mount, upon the cross, bore the struggle of God and man in his own body and died for us all. The symbols of that struggle are right here in front of us in the church this morning. A struggle which meant a broken body and blood poured out. And when we partake of the bread, the broken bread, we are, as it were, saying, Lord, I too, like the bread, am willing to be broken in order to be remade. And I too, like the wine which is poured out, am ready to have poured out of me my pride and self-sufficiency, that you might pour into me your Holy Spirit. That like Jesus, I may die and rise again to newness of life. That's what it is when we have communion with Christ. In this sacrament and also in our daily lives. May that be true for all of us. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have struggled against you so often, and you have struggled and strived with us to make us as we should be. May we willingly submit to you and cling on to you as you hold on to us in love and grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.